Rapture, Four Views. In one of the two books, they both have like these seminary professors each writing a chapter, and then you know, and then a rebuttal chapter against the other people. So they're basically having an argument in this book. One of the two books, though, has an introduction that's about 50 pages long that tells you the history of the rapture view. And talks about how it evolved at Niagara Falls during this conference they met every year for like 50 years, and how they debated all these issues and everything. It's absolutely fascinating to read the history of this stuff. Well, there's two books. They both are called Four Views. And I own both of them, but I can't remember which one is the one with the intro.
Okay, so there's two with the same name, Four Views.
Yeah.
Okay.
And they're little paperback books. You can afford them, probably.
Okay.
And I'm going to close this door. So it's a good way to read about it, because everybody is taking their own position and trying to convince you that they're right. So nobody's really describing somebody else's position, and they have all the positions are represented by true believers.
Okay. So.
Yes, it's the one with the empty shoe.
Is that the one?
That's what I remembered. It was the one with the empty shoe.
Okay. The author is Dr. Timothy Paul Jones.
Yeah. One of them had...
it's called Four Views of the End Times.
Yeah. And the intro is what is most powerful to me, is a history section. So we're going to be talking about this topic as we come up to it in the paragraphs as we're going verse by verse right now. We talked about this topically at the beginning of the lesson. I'm trying to go verse by verse now. We'll cover it again topically at the end, perhaps. But let's go. I think we're in chapter 2, verse... 13, I think, is where we were. Isn't that right? Okay, so for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you, who believe. This is a very, very powerful verse, and one of my favorite verses in the New Testament. This is a great verse for apologetics, for defending the Scripture. Rich, you were in my class when we did bibliology, and remember we had this verse every week.
Yes.
You put it up. I put it up on the slideshow, and we said it out loud every week.
Mm-hmm.
Let's go through it phrase by phrase. For this reason, what reason is he talking about?
Their conversion.
Right. Well, he's talking about... what's in the paragraph immediately in front of it?
That you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory.
Mm-hmm. That's the reason that he is exhorting and encouraging and imploring them, is so that they might walk in a manner worthy of God that calls them into his kingdom and glory. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that. For this reason, so... Because God's calling them into his kingdom and glory, we're now going to know that is the reason that they spoke the word of God. So the word of God is the result or the means by which you're going to be called into his kingdom and glory. You see that? I'm drawing this from the phrase, for this reason. For this reason, we thank God that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us. This is actually kind of a pretty bold statement, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Paul is saying what? What is he saying? When he says, when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, what's he saying?
They believed.
Yeah. What is he saying he said? They heard the word. They heard the word of God.
Yeah, the word of God, which is the gospel, which is what we talked about last week. Gospel of God, the good news, glad tidings of Jesus. Paul is treating the gospel as a thing.
Right. Right. And he isn't he saying though that when he spoke to them that they were hearing the word of God? You think, you see that there, Rich? You see that?
Yeah.
Show me where you see it. When you receive the word of God, which...
Well, he says the, which you heard from us.
Right. Now, that's, isn't that a profound statement? Isn't that bold? Paul is saying he's speaking the word of God, isn't he?
Absolutely, but...
How can that be that he speaks the word of God?
The Holy Spirit.
Through the power of the Holy Spirit, right?
Well, it's the same thing. I think the correlations in a couple of the other books is that they were, you know, performing miracles.
Okay.
And
that's the proof or evidence or testimony.
Well, they also get beat up in a couple of the cities.
Yeah.
And
true, but I think we're going down the wrong direction.
Okay.
I think that because of their life-changing testimony, he's bringing that back to them, that he's saying that because they walk worthy of God, they were doing it. They had been converted. They have the Holy Spirit now.
True.
And the power of the
Holy
Spirit.
What I'm aiming at, though, is how can he say that he's speaking the word of God when he's just a man?
Because God told him what to say.
God told him what to say.
He revealed to him what to say. I mean, he met Jesus himself.
Yeah.
So he knows, he knows the scriptures for one, which the word of God, because they don't have the New Testament at this point, right? So he knows, he knows God's word from studying it as a Pharisee.
You are most on track. You are on track. Let's go back, though, for a minute and go back to the various categories of the Word of God that there exists in the Bible. There's various categories, okay? One category is sometimes God speaks out loud to people in the Bible, right?
Mm-hmm.
So category number one is an audible message from God speaking out loud.
In Old Testament?
Well, then he might do it sometimes in the New Testament, too. He talks to John in the book of Revelation, for example, out loud. There's talking there, I think, and there's... Mm-hmm. There's
the
but for the most part, we're talking in the Old Testament, for the most part.
Okay.
Okay, the second category is God sometimes dictates the Word of God. There are times when he says, Moses, you know, write this down.
Right, on the tablets, right.
Okay, so category number two would be strict dictation. Okay, then another category is sometimes through dreams and visions, someone sees something, they see the angels, you know, with the wheels and the fire, and they're flying through the air, and then the prophet describes something he saw. So sometimes it's not audible, but it's visual. Right? Sometimes it's visual. Well, speaking of which, God spoke, speaking to him orally when he was, like in Acts chapter 1, when he goes up to, he goes up to heaven, and the angels say out loud and talk to him. So sometimes the oral is through an angel as opposed to from God directly, but it's still coming out orally. So we got orally, dictation, visually, through description of a dream or vision. We also have the Thus Saith the Lord's. The most extreme example of this is the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel, let me give you an example. Let me read a portion of Ezekiel so you can see what I'm talking about. Okay, so it'll say, let's try this one here. Look at Ezekiel 36, verse 1. And you, son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, because the enemy has spoken against you, aha, and the everlasting heights have become our possession. Therefore prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God, for good reason they have made you desolate and crushed you from every side, that you become possession of the rest of the nations, and that you have taken up the talk and the whispering of the people. Therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord.
So
he's
are
got
the books
he's
says
got
the Lord from prophets only?
Well, by definition, if you're around saying you're thus saith the Lord, you're claiming to be a prophet. What's interesting in this is there's thus saith the Lord's inside of thus saith the Lord's. So he'll say, Ezekiel, go, and the Lord said to me, Ezekiel, go prophesy to Israel and say as follows. And then he starts off the part where he says Israel, he says, thus saith the Lord. So there's like a thus saith the Lord inside the thus saith the Lord, right? Thus saith the Lord to Ezekiel, so that Ezekiel will thus saith the Lord to the Israel. So clearly, the thus saith the Lord's are when God tells him, quote, unquote, what to say to people. Right? So notice it's different. It's closer to the dictation. It's a thus saith the Lord, but he's saying exactly, word for word, what to tell them. He isn't necessarily writing it down at that point, but he's saying exactly what to tell them, and they're supposed to say it in quote, unquote, right? Now, there's another form of a revelation, which is speaking from the influence of the Holy Spirit. And I think that's what Paul was doing. That's slightly, it's not the same as thus saith the Lord like Ezekiel, and it's not the same as take this dictation down Moses on Mount Sinai. It's more like the Spirit came upon him and he spoke. But he's not like a puppet. I have to talk to him later. Okay, so he's not talking like a puppet. He's not, you know, like a mime.
Yeah.
You know, like a mime.
He's
like
not
a,
possessed and
yeah.
He,
what's the kind of puppet you put on your shoulder?
Yeah, ventriloquist.
Yeah, he's not doing that.
Yeah.
God isn't. Paul isn't like sitting on God's knee and he's going.
Except
no. what he's doing is he's speaking what he says is what he wants to say, but he's saying it under the influence and the guidance and the power of the Holy Spirit. So that is, I think, is what he's doing here. So it's not dictation. It's not a thus saith the Lord. It's Paul speaking under the power of the Holy Spirit,
which is his boldness.
Right. So this is a powerful thing, though. He's saying it's the word of God. Now, if it's the word of God, that means what's the consequence of believing that it's the word of God? What's the consequence of believing that? Then the words he spoke must be
true,
without error. Right.
Right.
You can't have God speaking error. And if he's truly saying the word of God under the influence of the Holy Spirit, but nonetheless the word of God, then what he's saying cannot have error either, right?
Right.
So the corollary with Paul saying he's speaking the word of God is that he's speaking the truth without error. That's a very important doctrine, right? It's a very important doctrine that we believe, which is that the Bible is without error. Rich, when you were in my class on the Bible, we were talking about, remember what the doctrine was called when we say the Bible doesn't have error? There's a word for that. Remember what the word was?
In bibliology class?
Yeah.
What was the question again?
Question is that when you say the Bible is without error, there's actually a word that we use to describe that doctrine. It's a doctrine of, anybody?
Inerrancy.
Mm-hmm. Doctrine of inerrancy is the doctrine that the Bible is without error. Except what one would really say is the Bible is without error and it's an original manuscript. You know what manuscript means literally? It means handwriting. Manuscript means handwriting in Latin. So in the original handwriting of the original document, it's totally without error. But we recognize that there are discrepancies in the transmission of the copies to us. So we don't maintain that the Greek text that we have today is completely without error in transmitting to us the original. There's some mistakes here and there. But there's no mistakes that make any difference in our fundamental beliefs. Okay.
Is one of the errors that there's a specific Bible verse that is missing?
There's actually
verse 37 isn't there, but was there somewhere else.
There's a verse in 1 John that's not part of the ancient text. It was added it's in the King James, but it was not in the original text. There's also the second half of the chapter of Mark is not in the original ancient text, but it's in the King James Bible. So the King James Bible inherited its Greek text from the Byzantine Eastern Orthodox Greeks when they fled the Turks. They fled west to Italy, and they brought with them the Greek Orthodox Bible. And the Greek Orthodox Bible had a few things in it that were not in the ancient manuscripts. So back to what I'm talking about, though. When we say it's without error, we're saying that the original manuscript is without errors. We're not denying that some of the manuscripts that we have today have some few errors in them. But they're not significant. They're nothing that would change any of our fundamental beliefs.
Period or a comma?
It might be more than a comma. Like okay. I said, the second half of Mark chapter 16.
Okay.
That's the famous passage where he says you can get bit by a snake and you will not be poisoned, and a bunch of other strange stuff in there. The snake charmer passage is what I call it. So it's the word of God. It means it's without error. He says, what you heard from us and accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. Now, this is interesting because they accept it as the word of God, but he's not really denying that it's the word of men, too, because it is the word of men also. He's saying they accepted it not as the word of men, but they accepted it as the word of God. In other words, we act and accept the fact that it's divine. It doesn't take acceptance to accept the fact that it's from a human. There's no effort required there. There's no faith required to accept that it was that he said it. Mm-hmm. What takes the faith is that he said it that God said it through him, right? So this is which you accept it not as the word of God, but for the word of men, but for what really is the word of God. What we should recognize is that the Bible is like Christ. Christ is fully God and fully man. Right? He's 100% God and 100% man. He's not 50% God and 50% man. He's 100% of both. He's completely human and completely divine. And I don't understand that. Mm-hmm. I doubt any of us really understand it, but I accept it. Right? I accept it because the Bible teaches that. So, but here's the thing that's amazing about it, you see, is Christ is fully God, fully man. The Bible is fully the work of men and fully the work of God at the same time. Just like Jesus is God and man, the Bible is both human and divine. Let me explain and give you some examples. When it says in the book of Psalms, David prays, forgive my sins, and take your Holy Spirit, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Or another place when he says, these guys are picking on me, would you take your vengeance out on them? That clearly is expressing the thoughts and mind and emotions of a human being.
Right?
Right? That is not God talking,
right,
saying, forgive me. It's David talking under the power and influence of the Holy Spirit. But he's expressing his emotions and his perspective on things, right? Sometimes he says, God, why don't you punish those people? So that's an example of the humanity that's in our Bible. Now, do you think the Quran has anything like that? No. The Quran does not have the humanity of the Bible that the Bible has.
No emotions.
The Quran is primarily a bunch of dictation from an angel. And it's all like in third person. I've read the Quran. I read it from front to back. And you don't have, oh Allah, speaking in first person to Allah. You don't have that. It's all written in third person. It's some angel describing events and statements and attributing things to various people. But it's not those people speaking in first person like you get in the Psalms, right? Or you get other places where the passage of Scripture. So the Bible is human in a way that the other books, the Book of Mormon, you think the Book of Mormon has a bunch of stuff in it about projection of person in first person to God in their humanity? No. Again, it's a book written by an angel to describe everything. I think that they have some other books, Pearl of Great Price and some stuff. I'm not sure how those work because I haven't read them. I've read the Book of Mormon. But the point is, the Bible is unique in the humanity, in its humanity and in its divinity. So when we say it's the Word of God, that doesn't mean that God is speaking every word that's in the book.
Right.
Many times humans are speaking the words that are in the books, but it's being recorded accurately, and therefore it's still the Word of God, even though it's not even the first person writing to God like David. So, for example, when the narrator of Genesis is describing Joseph and his life, you know, and how he was down in prison, you know, Moses wasn't in prison with him. So some narrator was there, you know, or Joseph wrote down himself or something. But you see that the story of Joseph, he goes down into prison and he goes up to Pharaoh and does all this stuff. And then later he talks to his brothers. It's not in first person, is it?
No.
It's in third person. But we still call it the Word of God because God inspired the author of that to write it without error and to tell us the story that he wanted us to know. But it isn't first person, it's third person then. So we have a divinely inspired and without error document that sometimes includes humanity speaking to God, sometimes it includes God describing some events. And sometimes it has my thought is going to be, I forget right now for a second. It'll come back to me if I try really hard to find the thought. I won't find it, but if I ignore it, it'll come back to me. So we're looking at this. The other religions do not have the humanity that the Bible has. So what we have is humanity inspired. And that's what Paul was doing when he was writing these letters and when he was talking to the Thessalonians. Now, do you think everything that Paul wrote was inspired Word of God? What if he had a grocery list? What if he wrote a letter to Timothy's mother telling him that his stomach was not doing well and asking her to pray for him? That wouldn't necessarily be in the Bible. But Paul could have written a letter like that. I mean, do we honestly believe that the only letters he ever wrote were the ones in the New Testament? He probably did write other letters. In fact, we know he wrote other letters because we know that Paul mentions a couple letters that aren't in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
You heard about this before?
Mm-hmm.
Corinthians, there's a third Corinthians.
Well, they talked about it in apologetics class.
Yeah, there's a third Corinthians.
Yeah.
Paul writes his first Corinthians, writes his second Corinthians, but in one of them he talks about the earlier letter. I think there's one before 1 Corinthians, I think is the way it works. He talks about, in my earlier letter I wrote to you, and you're like, oh, well, wait a minute, this is 1 Corinthians. What's up with that? And then another one, he refers it in Colossians, he refers to another letter that he wrote that was circulating around Ephesus and Colossae, and that's viewed to be another letter that's not in the Bible. So he wrote letters to people, we don't know what their content was, that are not preserved for us to this day, and they're not part of the Bible. Should that make us worried that we've somehow missed the good ones?
No.
No, not at all. I think the ones we have are plenty for us.
I think that's for sure.
Right? No, but I think the Dead Sea Scrolls also went along with that, too. Like, they didn't make it in there for, I forgot what the professor was describing at that time.
I'm not sure I know what you mean. with the Dead Sea Scrolls, it's the Old Testament stuff.
Yeah, and then there was like reasons why that other book didn't make it in there specifically.
Oh, you're talking about some of the apocryphal books.
Yeah.
Yeah, there are books floating around out there that are fraudulent. They're either claiming to be written by somebody who they clearly couldn't have been written by, mm-hmm. or they're just full of baloney. And those are called the pseudo-apigrapha and the apocrypha.
Pseudo-apigrapha
means false author, false name, false writing, and it means it's like someone claiming to be, you know, I'm going to write a gospel of Peter, and Peter didn't have anything to do with it because it was written 250 years after Peter died.
Yeah.
But the guy pretends to be Peter.
So that's
it's like the Book of Enoch.
Yeah. So I think
the Book of Enoch was before the flood. And there's the Book of Enoch floating around out there. How did that guy manage to get that book written when it was before the flood? Right? It doesn't make any sense. So there are books that claim to be part of the Bible. They're not part of the Bible. But that's not exactly what I was talking about. What I was talking about was Paul, in his actual Bible letters, references other letters that he's written. So because the Bible is without error, there must be those other letters, but we don't have them. So those are not the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha are books we actually have, but don't qualify. What I'm talking about is letters we don't have.
Okay.
So,
And what's the theory on where those went?
Well, again, you know, he might have written you know, a letter to his grandmother, you know, or something like that, too. That is, everything he wrote didn't necessarily become Holy Scripture. Okay? He didn't have a magic fingers, you know. And, you know, he could write whatever he wanted, and all of a sudden, presto, it was the Word of God. It was, you know, the Spirit influenced him and empowered him and illuminated his mind so that he wrote the Word of God and he spoke the Word of God. There's another thing that's important about this is the concept of an apostle, the doctrine of apostleship. Did we talk a little bit about that a few weeks ago?
So,
I think we did too. An apostle is someone who is sent by God to be God's representative, his verbal representative. So during the first century, we believe that the apostles there was a unique number of them. Not an infinite number of them, but there was a unique number of them. And, of course, the argument is whether Paul is number 12 or whether the guy that won the dice in Acts chapter 1, that nobody even remembers his name, whether he was the 12th apostle. I think Paul was the 12th apostle, not the guy that won the dice. But an apostle is someone who had the authority of God when he spoke. That didn't mean that every single word that came out of his mouth was like a thus saith the Lord, but it did mean that his rulings over the church and his explanation of the doctrine of the church was completely accurate and authorized by God, the same as if Jesus had said it. And Paul claims, and rightfully so, to be an apostle. And he makes a whole defense of his apostleship in 2 Corinthians. And that's very important. But he also says a few things in 1 Corinthians that say something like this. And I tell you the truth, and it is not I saying, is not the Lord saying it, but it's I saying it. You remember these verses?
Mm-hmm.
What he's saying there is he's speaking from his own authority. He's saying, as an apostle, I can tell you this. I'm not quoting Jesus from his ministry in Galilee. I'm telling you straight out, this is the way it is, because God told me. See what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So the doctrine of the apostles is controversial sometimes in some groups today. There are denominations that believe in various levels of apostleship today. At the extreme, there are certain Pentecostal churches that believe that there are apostles today in every way, shape, and form, that they perform miracles, they speak the word of God. So there's that category. There's Pentecostals that believe that there are apostles in the same sense as Apostle Paul was apostle. There's another group of people that believe that there's a gift of apostleship and that Barnabas had it because he's called an apostle in some verse, maybe Timothy had it or Titus or somebody else like that. There's about four or five people in the New Testament, other than the 12 apostles, who are called apostles. Paul a couple times says, my fellow apostle, you know, Barnabas or something like that. So there's a group of element in the church today that believe that there's apostles who are not really apostles in the apostle sense. That doesn't make any sense at all, does it? But what I'm saying is they're not like the 12. They're more like Barnabas.
Yeah.
It's like a notch down from being like, you know, I'm totally writing, the book I'm writing is the next book of the Bible.
But you got in an argument with Barnabas in his journey in Acts.
Yeah, he did, over about John Mark, ironically, who was the author of the Gospel of Mark.
Yeah.
Interestingly. So Paul actually missed it on that one because he didn't want John Mark coming with him. He didn't think he was going to amount to much.
Little did he know.
Little did he know he wrote the first gospel that was written.
Yeah.
Okay, so...
Instead he took Silas with him, didn't he?
Yeah, I think so. Silvanus or Silas, I think it's the same guy.
Yeah.
So, okay, so in the church today, there's people that believe that there's like the 12. There's people who believe that there's a gift of apostleship. And then there's people who believe that the apostles were only in that first century. If you took a random sample of Maranatha Chapel pastors, Calvary Chapel pastors, you'd probably get 3/4 of them believing that there's a gift of apostleship today and maybe 1/4 of them that don't think so. Because I don't think it's really clear from Chuck Smith's views exactly. But Chuck Smith, interestingly, was very much like an apostle in the gift sense. Not in the sense that, you know, his book Wisdom for Today is in the canon of Scripture. It's not. Not in the sense that he speaks without error either. But he was like kind of like a super bishop of a movement called Calvary Chapel, right?
Yeah.
And there's something like 1,500 churches, all of whom in some degree or another owe either directly or indirectly owe their origin to Chuck Smith. Mm-hmm. Now I said directly or indirectly because some of them were not directly formed by Chuck Smith. Some of them were indirectly formed by Ray Bentley, who, you know, is like, so it's like they're Chuck Smith's grandchildren sometimes, instead of his great grandchildren, instead of his children, they're going to be grandchildren or great grandchildren. But he still was sort of the quote unquote prophet of the movement. And I said quote unquote prophet because I don't think he claimed that he was going around saying, thus saith the Lord. I think Chuck Smith taught that he was teaching the Bible from the Word of God, from the Bible, and that. That was the Word of God, not necessarily him saying new stuff, but rather him saying what the Bible said. See the difference? So whether or not you think he was an apostle or not, he performed many of the roles and functions of an apostle. But I don't believe he spoke the Word of God, you know, like the way Paul did. I don't think anybody thinks that. Because I think Chuck Smith would have denied that. But we do believe that he was clearly gifted in an amazing way and was used by God to form the whole Calvary Chapel movement. So great, great blessings on his ministry. But so it's no great shame to say that you don't speak the Word of God out every time your mouth opens up, right? It doesn't mean you're not an important person. Billy Graham didn't speak the Word of God out of his mouth either, did he? No, he didn't. He spoke the Word of God out of his mouth from Scripture, but he wasn't adding to the third letter to Corinthians, right? He wasn't writing, you know, his book. His books were not part of the Bible. He's not like Mary Baker Eddy with her church scientists or the woman that the Seventh-day Adventists follow. What's her name? Betty White or something?
Yeah.
You know. Okay, let's move on. Which also the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. What does that mean? You receive the Word of God from us, and what it really is the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe.
That's what Pam was saying. That because it's true and because they believed it, it changed how they acted, changed who they were. It did transform them.
Yes, that's exactly right. I accept that. In other words, the Word of God does not come back void. it has an effect on people. And when you see the effects that happened in the Thessalonian church, you know that the Word of God was active in their lives, right? Which is what you just said, I think. So let's continue. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. So let's go back here. It says you become imitators of the churches of God in Christ that are in Judea. In what sense were they imitating the Judean church? He says why in the next half of the verse. Read it and tell me what you think it means. For you also
suffered the same things from your own countrymen, the persecution.
Yeah. He's not saying that they wore hats and robes and so forth. The church of Thessalonica imitated the hats and robes. He's not saying they liked they liked eating chicken more than they liked eating beef. What he's saying is that by suffering, you're imitating the church there because that church was suffering also. So he's saying you're imitating their suffering, right? You endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. So who are the ones persecuting the Thessalonians? Are they Jews? No. He's saying you experienced suffering from your countrymen, and the church in Jerusalem or in Judea suffered from their countrymen, the Jews.
So was it the Greeks?
So the Greeks or the Romans, right? It was Gentiles that were persecuting the church at Thessalonica because there wasn't much of a Jewish presence there. Mm-hmm. A little bit of a one, more than there was in Philippi. But it wasn't so much the Jews that had the power. It was Gentiles that had the power there, and so they were the ones persecuting it. So he's saying, Thessalonian church, you are suffering by persecutions of your fellow Gentiles, and that's why you're imitating what happens in Judea, because they're suffering from the Jews, right? So who killed Stephen? Remember they threw rocks at him, from the Sanhedrin? It was the Jewish leaders that threw the rocks at him, right? And Paul was standing there holding their coats. And the fact that Paul was standing there holding their coats makes it quite clear that they were not average, everyday Jews walking around in Judea that day. He was given a speech to the Sanhedrin, and Paul was holding the coats of these elders and leader people. So when Paul says the Jews, he doesn't mean everybody who's ethnically Jewish. He's referring to the Jewish leadership, the Jewish power party, the party of power. How do I know that? Because go back in the book of Acts, what you're studying in another class. Stephen goes and speaks to the leaders of the Jews, and here's he's describing they're persecuting them. How are they persecuting? But Paul's holding their coats. These were the leadership. Otherwise, why would Paul be holding the coat of some poor guy? That's there'd be no reason for him to hold their coats. So go through this. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. Now, here he says the Jews killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets. He's saying that, isn't he? What do you think about that? That's exactly right. That's exactly right. It was the Jewish leadership. How do we know that? That is right. But how do we know that that's right?
Because he had to go through the various court systems.
Yes. And who condemned them to death? The Sanhedrin did, right? And then they needed approval from the Roman governor because they didn't have the power to execute him themselves. So they went to the governor for approval, but they had already sentenced him. Right? And the leaders of the of Jerusalem, the leaders of the Jews, were what is referred to in the Gospels. Sometimes it says the Jews, but it means the leaders of the Jews. And we know that because the context describes the Jews as being these people that arrested him and took him before their court. And it doesn't describe, he wasn't killed by a mob. There was a crowd outside of Pilate's palace, but he wasn't killed by a mob. And Stephen wasn't killed by a mob either. They were killed by the Jewish leadership. So let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 34, I believe it is. I might be wrong, but I think it's chapter 34 is where I want to go. This is important for us to dig into, because this is a very controversial thing to say, that the Jews killed Jesus, right? This is a very controversial thing to say.
Yeah.
People will say they didn't kill him. People will say the Romans killed him, not the Jews. But then there are verses that say the Jews killed him. So what does that mean? And how do we reconcile that with our understanding of God's chosen people? This is not easy, is it? This is difficult. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 34. I think it's 34, but we'll find out in a second.
Prophecy against the shepherds.
Yeah, that's where I was. That's where I was headed. That's, good for you. You got it right. Ezekiel 34. And this is a prophecy that was fulfilled at the first advent, first coming. And the reason I know this is because Jesus fulfilled it. It says in the Gospels that he looked out on the crowd and saw that they were sheep without a shepherd. And had pity on them. And that's exactly a quote from chapter 34 of Ezekiel here. Let's read around here. Let's go in circles. Go start here,
okay,
and read the first five verses, and then five verses and five verses.
Okay. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, to the shepherds, woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with wool. You slaughter the fatling, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost. But with force and cruelty you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for the beasts of the field. And then they were scattered.
Okay. Verse 6.
My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth, with none to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my sheep have become a prey, and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them.
Verse 11.
For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the ravines and all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel.
So he's talking a prophecy about Israel, and specifically the prophecy is about the leaders of Israel taking advantage of the Jews, right? And they're wicked. And he's basically prophesying woe to them. They're going to be judged, right? So this is a prophecy that is fulfilled in the first century when Christ ministered, because these shepherds that he's talking about here, who are the shepherds? They're the Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes and so forth, these people that were in
the
power,
leadership. Right.
The leadership. And he's not condemning the sheep.
Right.
He's saying he's going to rescue the sheep, and he's going to feed the sheep and take care of the sheep and be their shepherd. Goes on and continues in the chapter that way. So this is, in my opinion, this is a very strong, powerful explanation for what's going on here. When Paul says the Jews killed him, he's talking about the same people that Ezekiel's talking about. And it's the same people that are referred to in the Gospels, as being... So we do not believe that the average everyday Jew was somehow guilty for the death of Christ. In fact, Paul was taking the gospel to the Jew first and then to the Greek, right? He was seeking out those people for them to be saved. He wasn't going around telling them that they needed to be murdered and stuff
judged,
like that, right?
Yeah.
Because they were guilty of something. There's a huge distinction between the leadership and the people. Now remember, this wasn't a democracy. When we think of, in our American terms, we think of those people in Congress represent us, right? So if you have evil congressmen, they're representing you as evil congressmen, right? But they're still your representatives. But that's not the way it worked back then. The Pharisees were not elected by the average, everyday, common people, Jews. They were people that put themselves in power. So you can't say backwards direction that somehow the people are guilty because they elected these leaders or something like that who were bad people, because they didn't elect them.
Right.
They were just abused by them and conquered by them. Even though they were Jews in charge, they were taking advantage of these people. These people did not vote them in. So we shouldn't think of it that way, because that's how we think of it. You could say, well, if you don't like the president, he's the president that we got, and tough luck, right? Or you might like the president or not like the president, maybe a different president, prior president, present, future president. The point is, in our culture, we tend to think of us as being the government and the government being sort of our representatives, but that's not the way it was then, right? Okay, so let's go back to 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 2, verses...
15.
So these Jews who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets drove us out. It says, verse 10. Is it verse 10? Yeah, they are... No, it's 15, verse...
15.
Yeah.
Who killed both the Lord
Jesus.
It's
they are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. So the who is he talking about here? He's talking about the Jews in Israel, right? And they drove us out. And Paul is saying he's out in Greece because they drove him out of Judea. Those people are not pleasing to God, hostile to all men, and they were hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. With the result, they always fill up the measure of their sins. The wrath has come upon them to the utmost. Okay, so these guys were bad people. They were interfering somehow with Paul's ministry to the Gentiles. And then it says, the result is they were filled up the measure of their sins, and wrath has come upon them from the utmost. This is the same word wrath that we saw in chapter 1, where it says God has not appointed us to wrath. Same word here. And what do you think wrath means here? Wrath has come upon them to the utmost.
Judgment.
judgment.
God's displeasure.
Yeah. It clearly does not mean the Great Tribulation or something like that,
right,
because that hasn't happened yet.
Right.
This is in the past tense. So whatever wrath means in this verse, it means something that's already happened. And what could have happened to those people? Well, they could, it could mean throwing you into the lake of fire, because that hasn't happened yet either, right? What could you say, how could you describe the wrath as coming upon them to the utmost in the past tense?
Well, it could have been a variety of things, because it says to the measure of their sin. So God could have orchestrated events to,
yeah,
judge them and kill them, or, you know, slaughter them, or there's lots,
yeah,
of different.
It could mean that they died because God, sort of like Ananias and Sapphira or something like that, is a possibility. I think that what we should do, though, is let's look at Romans chapter 1 and 2. Which is the famous wrath chapter in Romans, and see what how he describes wrath there. So let's go to Romans chapter 1. Let me start with verse 16, Romans 1, 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For it is the righteousness of God, for the righteousness of God is revealed. So now the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Now look, a minute ago it just said, so verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Now it says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So the wrath of God is revealed against people or against something? Here in verse 18, what do you think? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men.
It's kind of a ungodliness and unrighteousness.
Yeah, exactly. He's not saying in this verse, maybe elsewhere it might be different, but in this verse it doesn't seem to say the wrath of God is revealed against people. It seems to be revealed against their ungodliness and their unrighteousness. Now, what that means is he's not making that irreversible here in verse 18, that they're condemned forever. Rather, but that their sin is being condemned,
mm-hmm,
their ungodliness and unrighteousness is being condemned. You guys follow that?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And that's what you're saying here in Thessalonians.
Well, let's just keep on going here.
Okay.
Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them. So what he's saying here is, God has revealed that there's a thing called right and wrong, and God is in favor of the right, and he's against the wrong. He's against evil, ungodliness, unrighteousness, right? And he reveals that from the heavens. And then he says, how did this happen? It says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they did not know God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of a corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in their lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged their natural functions, which is unnatural. And in the same way, the men abandoned the natural function of women and burned in their desire toward one another, man with man committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice there, gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And though they know the ordinances of God, and those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Therefore, verse 2, verse 1, therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice these same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. So what he's saying here, I think, is that there's no excuse for people based on ignorance, because God has made it, has revealed the concept of right and wrong, and there being good and bad, and sin and righteousness in the world and the universe, and that God condemns the unrighteousness, right? And the wrath of God is revealed. It doesn't just mean his punishment, it means his anger, right? The wrath of God is revealed how? It's revealed because he gives them over to their lusts and desires. So in this case, with the Roman, he's describing the Roman Empire really here. He's not saying God has already sent them past the white throne judgment to the lake of fire. He's saying that God has given them over to their own corruption so they can feed upon it and become be as depraved as they want. So interesting, the depravity is actually the
punishment.
Right.
Well, in verse 2:5 it says, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So it's both.
Yeah, and look at verse 6 also.
They're getting the wrath now by what they're doing, but then there's going to be
look at verse 6 also, right? Mm-hmm. Yes, so wrath in Paul's chapter in Romans is revealed from heaven. What he means by that, he doesn't think he means that the stars astrology kind of a way is teaching the wrath, but rather what he's saying is by nature, by human nature and the nature of things, the fact that there is evident in the universe that God reveals his righteousness from faith to faith, and he condemns unrighteousness. And he lets people be unrighteous. He doesn't force them to be good, he lets them be unrighteous. And so they are depraved and going down this path that he doesn't stop them from. Right? You with me?
Yeah.
And as you correctly point out, then there's also the ultimate day of reckoning. And we know that it says in Revelation 2, just like it says here, that they're going to be judged according to their works when they're raised in the second resurrection, right? The second resurrection is the resurrection of the unbelievers who will go to the great white throne judgment, and it says each will be judged according to his works. So their evil works will be judged at the great white throne judgment. But his judgment and his anger at their sin is revealed already, right? That God's nature in opposition to evil is already plainly clear, right?
Checkmate.
What?
Yeah. Checkmate.
Yes. So we're going back to Thessalonians. Let's think about how Paul uses the word wrath in a letter written approximately the same time by the same author in similar circumstances. He's saying, here, let me read it out loud, that they are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men. That's sort of like the way he was describing the Romans, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they might be saved. With the result that they will fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost. What do you think that means? Any of you?
That they're living in their own punishment, pretty much. That their God's wrath is that they are punishing themselves in their own sins.
He gave you up over to it.
Yes, allowing them to stay in their sin and just continue to punish themselves and go down the wrong route.
Right. So look, see, they're not pleasing to God, hostile to the men, hindering Paul from speaking to the Gentiles, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. That's kind of like the depravity that you see in Romans 1, right? Filling up the measure of their sins. What does it say? They professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and they were turned over. God gave them over. It says several times, right? Gave them over to what? All that long list of sins, very long list of sins. But wrath has come to them to the utmost. What does to the utmost mean?
My translation says wrath has come upon them at last.
Interesting.
Yeah.
Let's see what my other translation says.
I was reading ESV. There's a footnote that also says, or completely or forever. Wrath has come upon them completely, or wrath has come upon them forever.
What translation are you reading?
This is
ESV. ESV? Well, that's a good one. Let's see here what this one is. This is a... New American Standard, very conservative translation. And it says... we got 2 verse what? Is it 16?
2:16.
To the utmost, one says. But then there's a note for margin note. What does it say? It says, I don't know, I can't see where the note is. But, oh, let's see here. Altogether. Or to the end. Is the alternative
so
translation
like completely
there?
Completely or forever.
So is that forever like eternal?
Permanent. I'd say permanent. Be how I'd probably translate it.
Is this where you were going, that it's going into the Revelation, or?
What I see here is mm-hmm. the second time, there's 3 times the word wrath is used in this letter. Mm-hmm. And this is the second one of the 3. And it clearly does not mean the tribulation or the bold judgments. It clearly is referring to God's condemnation of evil. And so in the first one, it said, what did the first one say? He's not ordained us, is that what it says? Or it just says he rescues us? One says ordained, one says rescue.
Which? In chapter 1?
Yeah. The 3 references are chapter 1, in those 2 places, chapter 1 and 2, and then there's 1 and 5.
So 1:10 in my translation says, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath.
Delivers us from the wrath, right. And then look, go to chapter 5. This is really important because this is a key verse for the rapture. What we're talking about here. The question is, what does wrath mean? Because... whether it means the tribulation after the rapture or
chapter
whatever, 9, something else.
For God did not appoint us to wrath. In 5, verse
yes.
9, I mean.
But let's read the whole thing in context. Okay. Read verses 8 to 10.
Okay. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us.
What does that say? No tribulation?
Well, what you see in verse 9 here is it starts off with the word for, which is hearkening back to the verse in front of it, where he talks about the hope of salvation.
Yeah.
And he says, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for the obtaining of salvation. Our Lord Jesus Christ who died for us. So my understanding would be that this means that you are going to be saved. You're not going to be condemned to hell. Not that it means that you're going to avoid the tribulation. I don't see how the tribulation is in these 3 verses.
Yeah, I don't see that either. To me, it's meaning that he he didn't plan for us to receive his wrath. He planned for us to be saved by his son.
Yeah, there's a sandwich here. Look at verse 8. The part of verse 8 is the hope of salvation. Look at verse 10. Verse 9.
Whether we are awake.
But for obtaining salvation. So the opposite in verse 9. Salvation is juxtaposed against wrath. We're destined, or not destined for wrath, but we're destined for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ who died for us. So to me, this verse is clearly a reference to wrath in the same way that the second one that we just looked at is. It's the opposite of being saved is to receive God's wrath. It's the opposite of salvation.
And the second one is in 2...
When we just read, it's in 2:16, is it?
2:16.
So the three uses of wrath are 1:10, right? 1:10, 2:16, and 3:9. 5:9. So going back to we just looked at this. So these Jews are that wrath to the utmost. But chapter 1, verse 9, for they themselves report about this. What kind of reception? Where was it? It's chapter 1, verse
10.
And so the context of, for they themselves report to us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his son from heaven whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. So that verse 1, chapter 1 verse 10 is a key and central verse for the pre-tribulational rapture doctrine.
The opposite of salvation,
1:10. No, the opposite. That's sort of there too, but that's really more clearly in 5:9.
5:9, right?
So there's three uses of the word wrath in the letter. The first one is probably could go either way. The second one clearly does not mean the tribulation, mm-hmm. And the third one doesn't mean it. I don't think either. So I would say that the first one, although it could go either way. In the context, Paul would use the same word, in a similar fashion, in the same letter, that's only a few pages long, and also the way he uses it in Romans, is consistent with this too. So this means that chapter 1, verse 10, in my opinion, should be understood in context, mm-hmm. with 2:16 and 5:9.
So I'm looking at the complete Jewish Bible here, and they translate wrath as God's fury. So in 1:10 it says that Jesus rescues us from the impending fury of God's judgment.
Yeah, that sounds right. So it's like his anger, right? Yeah. Fury is another word for anger.
Yeah, and in 2:16 it says their object seems to always be to make their sins as bad as possible, but God's fury will catch up with them in the end.
Interesting. This is a verse that people hang their
heads. So it's not talking about tribulation. It's talking about God's wrath, the second coming of Jesus on the Mount of Olives.
I think it's talking about the opposite of being saved. It's to be not saved. It's to receive God's wrath.
But it's specifically...
Not his mercy, but his wrath.
It's specifically mentioning, though, like a time period.
Is it?
Did you not? It
doesn't. What do you think? Where it would take... Show it to me in those three verses.
Okay, so 5:9 says, for God has not intended that we should experience his fury, but that we should gain deliverance through our Lord Yeshua the Messiah, who died on our behalf so that whether we are alive or dead, we may live along with him.
Yeah, that sounds right. Sounds accurate.
So that's the opposite of salvation. Wrath is the opposite in that context of 5:9.
Right.
Okay, I just wanted
clearly,
to clarify.
Clearly, salvation and wrath are juxtaposed in verses 9 to 10 of chapter 5.
Except that if you look around, the people walking around who aren't saved aren't necessarily suffering wrath right now.
Well, but their wrath is revealed against all manner of unrighteousness, so they're not necessarily experiencing wrathful anger, but their deeds are revealing evidence that God has given them over to their passions and their sinful desires.
Right, but I'm thinking we're not necessarily going to see that.
Oh,
until
no.
The final judgment.
Paul, who has apostolic authority, he can tell us something about these Jews being experiencing wrath that we would never know on our own.
Yeah.
I don't think we could know. We can't say, oh, those guys over there are experiencing God's wrath.
Right.
Paul can say it, but we can't say it because we don't have the authority that he did, right? So he could say that someone is experiencing wrath, but all we could do is say that wrath is revealed against unrighteousness from the heavens. You can't read people's hearts. Right?
But if we're not doing what they're doing, wouldn't that give us the understanding that they're blinded to their own sin? That's why they keep continuing to do it?
Yeah, I think... I think so. You were earlier, a minute ago, you were saying that you thought that wrath meant a time period?
Yeah, but I was going off of another scripture that I was reading earlier about the mysteries of the sin being lifted, and I was thinking that maybe he was speaking present time too, like not after the Mount of Olives.
No, the reason...
Or the people going through the Great Tribulation are...
So there's another subtlety with respect to this verse, to put it out on the table for everybody. There's another view that it's not a very common view, but there is another view of the rapture. There's one called mid-tribulation rapture, and there's something very closely related to it, which is called pre-wrath rapture. And the pre-wrath rapture is actually different than the pre-tribulational rapture. The pre-wrath rapture is the theory that in Revelation chapter, I forget, where the bowl judgments are poured out, is the first time in the book of Revelation where the word wrath appears. And so the belief is that we're going to get raptured before the bowl judgments, but not before the first part of the tribulation. Mm-hmm. And I'm not persuaded by that because of the reasoning that I've explained before, which is that you don't take John's use of Revelation in 90 AD and put it back on and have it explain what Paul was talking about in 1 Thessalonians. Does that make sense what I just said? You guys follow that? You don't go backwards in time?
Wait, say that again? We don't go backwards in time?
I don't think as an interpretive principle that you can say that Paul was referring to the bowl judgments.
Okay.
Because the bowl judgments are revealed to the Apostle John 40 years later and in a different context. And he doesn't use wrath the same way that Paul does. He uses wrath to mean anger. And that's not totally wrong, but the point is, there's this view of the rapture where people say it comes right before the bowl judgments, which is halfway into the tribulation period. So there's also called mid-tribulational rapture, and that theory is based on the fact that 2 Thessalonians implies that the man of sin is revealed before the rapture. So there's several different views of the rapture to rehash. Mm-hmm. Version one is pre-tribulational rapture. Version two is mid-tribulational rapture. Version three is pre-wrath rapture. Version four is post-tribulational rapture. Those are all the choices that have been set out there.
Post-wrath?
By various people. Yes. Post-wrath is number four.
Okay.
So the two in the middle are very closely related to each other, very similar. Both of them have the church going through the first half of the tribulation and then getting snatched up before it gets really bad. Post-tribulational rapture has people living all the way till Christ comes back, being persecuted by the beast and the false prophet, and getting beheaded and all the rest of it. Pre-tribulational rapture has the church removed before any of the tribulation period. Okay? So the thing about Thessalonians is it's not a book that's used usually by the other versions of the rapture to prove their version, but rather it's used offensively by the rapture pre-tribulation rapture people against the other views. It sort of puts the theory is that verses establishes a pre-tribulational time frame, and therefore you have to defend the opposite of that. The post-trib people don't go around quoting very often, God has not appointed us to wrath. It's usually they're on the defense. There, well, you follow that. Yes.
In 1:10, where it says, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. So that seems to point to a future time, as opposed to like this 2:16, where it says the wrath has come upon them
mm-hmm.
at last
mm-hmm.
or completely. That seems to be happening now.
For them.
It almost
or,
seems to be talking about two different kinds of wrath. One that's to come in the future or one that's already upon them.
And yet you identified those same two when we looked at Romans. Remember, the one was God reveals his wrath against all manner of unrighteousness, and the other one was the wrath to come on the judgment day.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you'll be judged by your according to
yeah.
your works. You said yourself that there's two senses of wrath there in Romans 1, and I agree.
Mm-hmm.
So you have there's different tenses. You have to be careful with the tenses when you read the New Testament, because Greek has an aorist tense. Besides, we have past, present, future tense. They also have an aorist tense. It's called, that's a tense with part of time.
Hmm.
And so I'm not sure off the top of my head. I guess I could look it up, but off the top of my head, I'm not sure which of the tenses are referred to. I know in the English translation I have, the first one seems like it's in the future, which is wrath to come.
Mm-hmm.
But he rescues us in the present tense. And he rescues us from wrath to come.
Well, in the present tense, because he saved us.
Okay.
So that when that wrath comes, we don't have to go through it.
And then in chapter 2, it seems to be that the wrath has already come upon those people.
Or it's been determined that it's going to come upon them because of what they've done.
Yeah, but what does it actually say? It says the wrath has come upon them to the utmost, or
well,
the permanency.
Has come upon them to the utmost, yeah.
Yeah, mine says come upon them at last, but then the footnote says come upon them completely or come upon them forever.
Well, the come upon part is past tense, though, right?
Yeah, it says has come upon.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And then you have the verse chapter 5, what kind of tenses we have in chapter 5. Verse 9.
God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation. So it's kind of looking future.
Let's look at Romans chapter 9. Maybe we can cut through this a little bit and see what Romans chapter 9 says, where he talks about vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. Yeah, sure. Let's see here.
So it's 22. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he's called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles.
Let's go back to verse 14. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, as there may never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy. Whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion. Whom I will have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but God who has mercy. The scripture says to Pharaoh, he, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then it is mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens on whom he desires. Yet I will say to them, why does he still find fault? Or who can resist his will? On the contrary, who are you, a man who answers back to God? For the thing molded will not say to the molder, why have you made me this? Will he? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared beforehand for destruction? He did this to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even those whom he called, and not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Now, there's obviously a lot of interesting stuff here that's controversial
mm-hmm.
stuff that relates to predestination and stuff like that, but that's not why we're reading it today. I don't want to go into that right now. That's not why we're reading it.
It's a whole other class.
What we're reading it for is, how does he use the word wrath? He's using the word wrath as the opposite of mercy. Is there anybody with that?
Yeah.
Mercy and wrath are juxtaposed. So wrath is the opposite of mercy. It's not. It's condemned, condemnation, judgment, fury, anger. Mercy. He has mercy on some people and wrath on others. Now, obviously, the people who believe get mercy, and the people who don't believe get wrath. We don't need to talk today about how whether that was before the foundation of the earth or not, but it is true that the believers get mercy, and unbelievers get wrath, right? And here he's not talking about one day in the future. He's actually talking about the judgment has already been revealed in a way to them, upon them, right? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, verse 22, mm-hmm. somehow or another there's demonstrations of his wrath. And remember, this is the same Romans that we looked at in chapter 1 where he reveals his wrath from the heavens against all ungodliness. So my point is, when you take Romans and you use Romans' teachings on wrath to help you understand how Paul uses it in Thessalonians, it's sort of judgment or angry judgment of God against sin. That seems to be that every verse we looked at, you could probably apply that definition to it, right? God, Jesus, we wait for Jesus who will rescue us from the judgment of sin. These men have already experienced the judgment of their sin. They stored up their sin to their full measure, and the wrath has come upon them. It's judgment of sin, right? Romans chapter 1. Wrath is revealed against unrighteousness and sin. First Thessalonians chapter 5, hope of salvation, for we have the hope of salvation, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for salvation. The opposite of salvation is condemnation, judgment for sin. So this appears to me to be not a verse that relates to what's happening in the book of Revelation at all, but verses that relate to eternal salvation or eternal non-salvation. That's how I would view it. Again, what I was saying a minute ago, you don't typically find post-trib and mid-trib people finding these verses and using them against pre-tribs. It's usually the pre-trib people that are establishing that this is important. These are important verses. Why would that be? Because the pre-trib rapture people believe it. It's referring to the tribulation. If you think it's referring to eternal judgment, you don't think it has much bearing on when the timing of the rapture occurs, because it isn't talking about that. So the post-trib and mid-trib people usually don't bring this up because they don't think it's on the list of verses that skew it either way. But the pre-trib people use it quite frequently. When we had our prophecy conference, Sean had the questions from the audience. Remember that?
Awesome.
And we had Ann Graham Watts, and we had Tom Doyle, and we had Ray Bentley, and we had somebody else, too. I forget.
Jeremiah was there that year, right?
Yeah, but he wasn't for the Q&A.
True.
Yeah, there was somebody else, and then the question that Sean read was from the audience, and said, when is the rapture take place? Does it take place before or after the tribulation? And everyone in the panel quoted 1 Thessalonians, every single one of them, because 1 Thessalonians as establishing why the rapture comes before the tribulation. Mm-hmm. So this is a very important verse,
mm-hmm.
and it's really a hinge verse. How you interpret this verse, these two of the three verses of uses of wrath, Thessalonians largely determines whose camp you end up in.
Right.
So it doesn't get more important than this, mm-hmm. really. Let's continue. What time we have?
4:45.
We have to finish. Maybe we can finish chapter 2 here.
We should be able to. It's only 2-3 verses.
Okay, do it here. Okay, so, but we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in the spirit, we're all the more eager with great desire to see your face. We wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. Satan hindered us. Paul says he wanted to come to Thessalonica more than once, but Satan hindered us. What do you think that means?
Didn't he sent them somewhere else?
Who's he? You say he sent them.
Or not he sent them, but they were...
God or Satan or Paul or what?
maybe Satan. They were redirected to another route temporarily, weren't they? In one
yeah.
Oh, you're thinking about when Paul wanted to go to Asia.
Yeah.
And he had a dream of the Macedonian, said, come over here, and God, the Spirit did not let him go to Asia, but he went to Macedonia instead.
Oh, that doesn't apply to this.
That's probably not what he's referring to here, because he'd already been to Thessalonica, Macedonia, by the time he wrote this letter, he already went through it.
Okay.
But Satan hindered us from coming to the Thessalonians. How would Satan hinder you?
Well, he got hung up in Philippi.
Well, remember now, by the time he's writing this letter, he's in Corinth. He's already brought the gospel to the Thessalonians.
Oh,
and
I think
he's saying,
he
was,
he could have put him in prison.
We wanted to see you face to face. We wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once. Yet Satan hindered us.
Some kind of circumstances that didn't allow him to go back.
And why would he attribute that to Satan and not God? Because the Spirit hindered him in Asia.
Right.
Right?
Well, because he could probably tell the difference.
Interesting. He's an apostle. He knew to tell the difference. I think this is actually a fascinating verse. Satan somehow physically prevented him from literally going to a town he wanted to visit.
Coming back.
In other words, it wasn't, he didn't just hinder him his spirituality or his fellowship with the Lord.
But physically.
He hindered him. He hindered his travel plans.
Mm-hmm.
So Satan somehow can hinder travel plans. That's interesting. What does that mean? How would Satan go about hindering your travel plans?
Making your car break down.
Yeah, putting in different things into your life that you weren't expecting.
Russia.
Putting things into your life that you're not expecting. Roadblocks.
Yeah.
Stumbling blocks. What kind of stumbling block would you use to hinder travel plans? Canceling your flight?
Yeah, car breaks down.
Maybe his camel died.
Maybe his driver refused to drive him there.
Yeah. Or maybe he couldn't come up with the funds.
Maybe they got boils.
But don't these things all sort of seem like various kinds of circumstances that God's ultimately in control of? Why would you attribute these to Satan?
Because he's roaming the earth, and God has his hand even on the worst of things. We just aren't able to see that.
I'm wondering, I don't know. I don't know for sure what's going on here, but my thinking is that when evil men are trying to do evil things to him to prevent him from going somewhere to spread the gospel, that he would attribute that evil by being done by evil people to the coordination of Satan. But that something like it rained or the ship sank.
That wouldn't be the same thing.
That would be more like God's sovereign, you know, providence over
yes.
His,
yeah.
You know,
instead of saying Satan, if you use the word evil, it makes
or Satan's people, Satan's minions, Satan's
mm-hmm.
Satan's men, Satan, evil. I think there's someone who intentionally
to not allow him to go.
Yeah,
and it says time and again. So
he tried multiple
more.
Times.
Now let's jump back up though. Let's jump back to the previous paragraph. Notice these Jews that were that have the evil wrath upon them. Doesn't it say in here they hindered us from speaking to the Gentiles so they might be saved, but the result that they hindered us from speaking to the Gentiles. And now here he says, doesn't he say Satan hindered us? So there's hindering going on in both paragraphs.
He could even be talking about the same people.
Yeah, maybe he's saying this Satan is actually referring to those same people that have the wrath on them. They're like the synagogue of Satan in the book of Revelation or something like that. Maybe these guys were doing Satan's business. They were pursuing Satan's effort, fulfilling Satan's wishes. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. I love these two verses. They're very powerful to me.
Yeah.
Here's what I think they teach. I personally, I'm going to be in the minority on this, but I personally don't believe that we're going to get literal crowns and walk around with our crowns on our head or throw them at Jesus' feet. I think that what it says here is that the Thessalonians are Paul's crown.
Yeah.
And what I mean by that is, I think that certain people will be held in honor based on the fruit of their ministry. Mm-hmm. And that when you live in a place that, where it says in Revelation that the stones are, that you walk on are paved with gold, and there's jewels all over the gate and everywhere, and there's all this gold jewelry everywhere, that would not adequately hold everybody up in high esteem for having your wonderful ministry. Why would you celebrate their ministry with stuff that the streets are made out of? But the people themselves are actually the crown. The crowns. Billy Graham will have not a bunch of metal on his head with precious stones, but rather will have the millions of people who directly and indirectly came to know the Lord through his ministry. Those are his joy, his crown, his hope. And so when he says here, for who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? So he's saying to the Thessalonians that Paul will be held in high esteem in heaven when Christ comes back, because the Thessalonians, among other places, are his crown. Right? The people in Thessalonica are his crown. So that's how I now. Does that mean that I would be upset if someone said, you know, I'm going to get a crown and throw it at his feet? Well, I hope you will throw it at his feet, because he gets all the glory, right? My point is, if you're in heaven and it doesn't say that the ground is paved with gold. Does it say that in Revelation? So I'm thinking of it as being a personal human crown rather than a bunch of metal and stone. Go to Revelation chapter 21. Shooting it. Who's got to the verse yet?
It's 21.
Chapter
21.
Can I read it out loud?
And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass.
So you're walking on gold every day, going through a pearly gate. Hey, that's where the question of pearly gates comes from. Just realized that. I never thought of that before. That's where
it's pearly gate. So magnificent.
Any of you guys have Kaiser? Hot health plan? I made this joke up whenever I tell it to Kaiser every time I go to check in for the doctor. I said, when the Kaiser patient died, he goes through the pearly gates. And St. Peter just has one question for him. What's your medical record number? If you have Kaiser, you know that's the first and last question they always ask you when you check in. What's your medical record number? So what I think is that when it says in First Corinthians that your ministry is going to go through fire and the wood, hay, and stubble will be burned up and the precious and gold and fine jewels will survive, right? And it says that there's a concept there that people have, which is, oh, that we're going to get these crowns of gold and jewelry. But my view is that's a figure of speech. Your ministry isn't actually made of wood and hay, and therefore it's not also made of gold and precious stones. Those are figures of speech that really represent the people that you've had an impact on in ministry. Those people, the people that you helped, people that you prayed for, people that you counseled, the people that you shared the gospel with. Those are your crowns.
Mm-hmm. Those are your jewels.
Those are your jewels. Mm-hmm. Because what could be more precious than that? Mm-hmm. And that concludes chapter 2, I think.
Yes.
So, Jeff? Jeff, right?
Yep.
Would you like to close us in prayer?
Sure. Dear God, thank you for bringing us together to learn from Randy today, and just praise you for all the knowledge that we're receiving and our together time, and that this information that we're learning, that it'll sink in and we'll be able to learn from it and truly gain and work closer to being towards you and the path that you would like us to go on to, and that will continue to grow and learn from these classes. And
in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
You weren't here earlier, but we talked about next week.
Oh, yeah?